listening to the podcast of Eucharist Church in San Francisco, a community of faith seeking to live all of life in reference to Christ. Join us now for this week's message.
Elizabeth and I recently got sucked into watching a TV show that's been around for about 8 or 9 years called Suits. Somewhat famous in part because of one of the main characters who is played by Meghan Markle, now part of the royal family. Anyway, if you're not familiar with Suits, it's a character drama set within a prestigious corporate law firm located in Manhattan. The show is less about practicing law and more about the eccentric personalities of the law firm and how they relate to each other. One of the more intriguing characters in the show is a corporate lawyer named Harvey Specter. He is brilliant, he is handsome, and always well-dressed in his perfectly coiffed hair and his $10,000 suits. He is quick-witted, but most of all, he is fiercely competitive. He is obsessed with winning. And he makes tens of millions of dollars a year, but the money doesn't seem to matter much to him. Actually, what matters is winning. And the money is just a means of keeping score. It doesn't matter what kind of case he's working on, whether he likes or dislikes the client, whether the client is guilty or innocent. It doesn't really matter. What matters is winning. It doesn't matter who he's competing against. In fact, it's often colleagues in his own firm that he sets himself against. It just doesn't matter. He simply must dominate. Now, he's not a bad guy. There's a lot about him that I find admirable. He has a strong moral compass. He's brutally honest. He'll speak the truth to anyone, even if it's the last thing that they want to hear. He loves practicing law, and you can see that he has a great deal of respect for the law. He's the kind of guy that you'd never want to face in court, but you definitely want him in your corner if you ever needed an attorney, because he'd fight for you. Whatever virtues he may have, for Harvey Specter, practicing law is really just a context for winning. For proving to everyone else that he is more intelligent, more convincing, and more competent than anyone else. I have a little slide that shows who this character is here. As I've been watching this show, I found myself strangely drawn to the character of Harvey Specter. Something about his persona is appealing to me. As he struts down the street in his $10,000 suit, and as he sits in his massive corner office on the 50th floor of a skyscraper in Manhattan, as he unflinchingly stares down the opposition in court, you can just feel his strength. He is not intimidated by anyone or anything. And there's a part of me that wants to be like Harvey. In many ways, he embodies the aspiration of every red-blooded American to be strong, to be independent, to be the best at what you do, to stand on your own two feet, based completely on your own merits, and to be able to stick it to others when they deserve it. Harvey's good at that. Harvey is the very embodiment of invulnerability. And I've been asking myself recently, why is this so attractive to me? If I'm honest, what I have in common with Harvey Specter is that I love winning. Ever since I was a kid, I loved winning and I hated losing. My older brother was always better than me at Monopoly. Being a few years older than me, he was more clever and more strategic, and he was the banker. And I'm sure that he cheated, I'm sure, because he always, always won. Yes, right. Yes. So I don't know why I ever agreed to play with him, because it always ended the same way. With me in tears, totally broke, having leveraged and mortgaged all of my properties to the hilt. Uh-oh. And him gleefully holding wads of cash, just holding this and saying, "Would you like some mercy?" He's like, "Next time around when you land on Park Place, I'll give it to you at half rent." Monopoly is an especially brutal game because you don't just win in Monopoly. You grind your opponent into oblivion. You only win to the degree that other people lose. It's about the most unchristian game I can think of, actually. But it wasn't just Monopoly that I wanted to win. As Elizabeth can attest, my family is obsessed with all kinds of games. A competition was the lifeblood in our home. And having three brothers, we played a lot of sports. So I would get home from school and I would just practice basketball and football and tennis for like hours every day after school because I wanted to win. Winning wasn't just limited to board games and sports, though. It translated into academics. And winning pointless arguments in our house. And always trying to have the moral high ground. You see, if winning is your thing, it's possible to turn nearly every aspect of life into a contest. I'll be the first to admit this is something that has haunted my life. I was taught that competitiveness was a virtue. There's some good things about competitiveness, but there's a dark side to it. It's evident in the actions and attitudes of my favorite character, Harvey Specter. He is demanding of others. He is ruthless and unforgiving. He constantly keeps score. He is fueled by revenge, and he takes great pleasure in the failures of others. He is brash and he is arrogant. He is the best, and he knows it, and he wants everyone else to know it as well. If he's up against you, he'll stop at nothing to completely destroy you and utterly humiliate you while he's at it. Mercy is a word that has no place in his vocabulary. As far as he's concerned, he's never needed it. And as far as others are concerned, they've never deserved it. Harvey embodies the dark side of winning. And it's sobering watching it play out on the TV show. Now, very few of us are as overtly competitive as Harvey Specter. But as I've already confessed to myself, I'd like to suggest that all of us have a bit of Harvey Specter in us. We all want to win. It might not be board games or sports or practicing law, but we all find ways to keep score. It might even be that we win vicariously through others, like having a sports team that is our team. Like we didn't win, but they win, and we win because they win. Or it might be through our own child and their academic success. Or it could be other ways, like even how often we serve at a soup kitchen or how much we give to the poor. You see, there are countless ways to keep score. And we do it because instinctively, we know that to lose is to be vulnerable. To lose is to be weak. And that could mean losing our place or our voice or our security, potentially even our very sense of self-worth. And conversely, to win is to be strong, to be admired, to feel secure. It's to be in control of our own destiny. Something inside of us, something inside of each one of us wants to be Harvey Specter. But when we come face to face with a gospel reading like we heard read today, it would be hard to find a character in sharper contrast with Jesus' teaching than Harvey Specter. Let's listen again to the words of Jesus from Luke chapter 6, starting in verse 27. You're welcome to follow along if you'd like to in your Bible. Luke chapter 6 and verse 27. Jesus says this, "But I say to you that listen, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. If anyone strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from anyone who takes away your coat, do not withhold even your shirt. Give to everyone who begs from you. And if anyone takes away your goods, do not ask for them again." Jesus, in these words recorded by Luke, paints a portrait of a person who is not bound by a need to win. And on that note, let's take Harvey down here. Rather than destroy his enemy, the man that Jesus describes seeks his enemy's good. Rather than cursing the person who has made her life miserable, this woman prays on behalf of her adversary. Rather than seeking retaliation and payback, this person absorbs injustice and humiliation while refusing to take up violence or revenge. Jesus paints the picture of a person not afraid to lose. Now, it could be easy to dismiss what Jesus says by trying to figure out a way to take every detail in its most literal sense and show that what he is saying is impossible. I've been to Bible studies where people do this. But to do so would be to miss Jesus' point. Listen to the words of New Testament scholar N.T. Wright. I have a a slide for this as well. He asks the question about whether it's possible to do what Jesus says in this passage, and then he answers his own question. He says this. He says, well, yes and no. Jesus' point was not to provide his followers with a new rule book, a list of do's and don'ts that you could tick off one by one and sit back satisfied at the end of a successful moral day. The point was to inculcate and illustrate an attitude of heart, a lightness of spirit in the face of all that the world can throw at you. And at the center of it is the thing that motivates and gives color to the whole. You are to be like this because that's what God is like. And then N.T. Wright goes on to say this. The kingdom that Jesus preached and lived was all about a glorious, uproarious, absurd generosity. Think of the best thing you can do for the worst person and go ahead and do it. Think of what you'd really like to do someone to do for you and do it to them. Think of the person to whom you are tempted to be nasty and lavish generosity on them instead. Jesus is clearly not about keeping score or about winning. He's about lavish generosity. He's about kindness and mercy. Truth be told, we're all about these things as long as they're strategic to us. We're generous to friends and family. We're kind to those we know will have the opportunity to one day repay us. But this isn't really what Jesus is talking about. In fact, he sees right through this and calls it what it is. It's just calculated generosity. It's just a clever way to go on winning. Because there's a good chance that our generosity will come back to us with additional social capital of being seen as generous people. Listen to what Jesus says in verse 32 of this same passage here. He says, if you love those who love you, what real credit is that to you? For sinners love those who love them. Like even gangsters love each other, right? Even the mafia, even members of the mafia will treat each other well. If you do that, if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you, he says? For even sinners do the same. If you lend to those from whom you hope to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to receive as much again. Banks do that. But love your enemies. Do good, he says, and lend, expecting nothing in return. Your reward will be great, and you will be children of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and to the wicked. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. When I read on this and I reflect on it, it's clear to me that Jesus is describing a way of life that isn't about the promise of winning. The way of life that Jesus is advocating doesn't promise to keep your financial outlook just going up and to the right. Jesus doesn't offer us principles by which you are guaranteed to climb the corporate ladder and grow your business. If anything, Jesus outlines a way to lose. If you're serious about following his teaching, you stand to lose in multiple ways. To lose face, first of all. To be publicly humiliated at times. You stand to lose in business as people take advantage of your kindness and your generosity. You stand to lose your wealth and your security as you give it away to benefit those who can never pay you back. You stand to lose your position or your influence as others more willing to be greedy and selfish climb right over you to their apparent success. Jesus offers us the loser's pathway. And if you really care about fairness or justice, you care a lot about those things, you'll discover that doing what Jesus teaches will make your blood boil. Because it's not fair. In fact, Jesus takes the entire ancient world's notion of justice and he turns it upside down. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. That was the ancient world's understanding of keeping justice. It was really about keeping reciprocity of revenge. It was about limiting excessive revenge. Like instead of killing a whole other village because they killed your son, you just killed their son. But Jesus turns even this important principle on its head. He says, love your enemies. Do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. What he's saying is not an appeal to justice or to fairness. It's a call to offer mercy. It's a summons to self-sacrifice. It's an invitation to take the short end of the stick. Now, if you're listening to this, and you're at all like me, you're wondering, is this really what I want to do with my life? At the end of the day, doesn't this just guarantee that I'll be a loser? Like, I might have a business, and if I operated it this way, it might just go away. I might not get a promotion in my workplace. I might get walked all over. I might even lose my life. And so the question we naturally ask is this: why would a person willingly submit his or herself to this? Part of the answer is right there in Jesus' teaching. In the second part of verse 35, Jesus makes a promise to those who want to live in the spirit of what he's talking about. And he says this. He says, "Your reward will be great, and you will be children of the Most High." Your reward will be great, and you will be children of the Most High. If you take the path of humility, the path of losing, you can trust that God sees you and that he will reward you. Seems like the only way to do what Jesus teaches is to have this deep sense of confidence that your life is secure in an unshakable kingdom. To trust that you have a place in the very household of God. To trust that God sees you and that he loves you and that he is more capable, that he is more than capable of making everything right one day. If you don't believe that, you'll never take Jesus serious. But how can we be sure of this? The answer is simply this: by looking at the life of Jesus. Jesus didn't just teach about taking the short end of the stick. He lived it out. He was smoking what he was selling, if you know what I mean. This wasn't just idealistic theory for him. It was his way of life. And we can see this most vividly in the final moments of his life. Though he was innocent of all wrongdoing, he was arrested and falsely accused by his enemies who were bent on destroying him. They handed him over to cruel and inhumane prison guards who repeatedly struck him on the cheek, both cheeks, presumably. He was then whipped and beaten to a bloody pulp. And throughout this time, he refused any act of retaliation. He had his clothes forcibly taken from him, and he didn't withhold even his shirt. He was stripped naked and had his body stretched out and nailed onto the hard wood of the cross. And as his accusers were in the very act of taunting him while he hung on the cross, naked, vulnerable, and publicly humiliated, Jesus prayed for his persecutors and his enemies. This wasn't just theory. This was his way of life. His life was one long, continuous gift. He said to his disciples at one point, he said, "I didn't come to be served, but to serve, to offer my life as a ransom." Jesus poured out his life, donating it to others. And we should make no mistake about it. It didn't look like he was winning. To everyone who was present that Friday afternoon 2,000 years ago, it appeared that Jesus was a loser. It wasn't until the third day, that now famous Sunday morning when God raised Jesus from the dead, that the true wisdom of Jesus' teaching was seen to be vindicated. Jesus proved once and for all that you don't have to win in order to win. In fact, as Jesus famously said, he said, "Those who want to save their life will lose it. And those who lose their life for my sake will find it." On that Easter morning, once and for all, Jesus showed that the only way to lasting reward, the only means to secure a place in the household of God, comes through losing. It comes through throwing ourselves on the mercy of God, which is something that we can be bold to do because we know that he is kind even to the ungrateful, even to the wicked, as Jesus said. As St. Paul says in Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, God proves his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. A little earlier in the letter, he says this, don't you know that it's God's kindness that leads us to repentance? At the end of it all, it turns out that God is only interested in saving losers. Do you hear that? God is only interested in saving losers. People who are bent on winning have no time for a loser like Jesus. And so to come into union with Jesus, we must join him in losing, trusting that he will vindicate us, just like the Father vindicated him. In closing, I want to invite us to reflect for a moment about what all this means to our own lives. I'd like to invite you to ask yourself this question. What would it look like for you to not have to win? As I reflect on this question for my own life this last week, the answer was clear. I have to really begin to trust that God has my life in his hand. I have to trust that the promise of the resurrection is real and that he has a place for me in his unshakable kingdom, or else I have to win. Because it's only when those things are firmly and consciously in my mind that I can begin to really imagine living out the way of Jesus, even in small ways. And so one of the things that I need to do is to start my day each day reminding myself of how my life is already secure, that I already have a place in Christ's kingdom. And that's the only way I can override my natural desire to win. It's that I have to keep looking at Jesus by meditating on him and how he chose to take the short end of the stick. That's the only way that I can do this. One of the more striking examples of this being lived out well was a story that I was reminded of this week. A few of you are old enough to remember that Pope John Paul II was viciously attacked by a gunman when he was crossing St. Peter's Square in 1981. A Turkish man named Mehmet Ali Agca shot the Pope four times with a 9mm pistol at close range for reasons that were unclear and still remain unclear. The Pope was badly wounded and lost lots of blood. I have some pictures of this you can show here. But he went on to recover. The gunman was caught and later sentenced to life in prison by an Italian court. While the Pope was still in his hospital bed, there's some additional pictures here, recovering, he asked Christians everywhere to pray for Mehmet and declared that he had already forgiven him. 18 months later, he visited Mehmet in prison and had a private conversation with him. Amazingly, they became friends and they began corresponding. The Pope went on to request that his sentence be pardoned, and the Italian court responded by cutting short his sentence. And during this time in prison, Mehmet became a follower of Christ and was baptized. The story is one of the most beautiful examples of how the way of Jesus being carried out is a beautiful example of the way of Jesus being carried out in public. And the result was nothing short of the redemption of this man's life. I just have to wonder what would happen if our community became a place where we lived out Jesus' teaching together. How many Mehmets out there might wind up with their lives redeemed? May you and I together learn the way of losing in order that we might gain what can never be lost. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Let's take just a few moments of silence together. Father, we thank you that you love us with an eternal love, that you are kind to the ungrateful, kind to the wicked, because that's us. Thank you that you have drawn us through Christ into your kingdom, that we have a place that is secure, that cannot be taken from us. Lord, teach us to walk the way of Jesus, the way of the cross, the way of suffering, the way of loss. Give us courage to walk this out in the confidence that you will take care of us. Thank you for those who have gone before us, who have showed us this way. We pray for our own community that we become a community that doesn't have to win. We pray this all in the mighty name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Eucharist Podcast. For more information, you can visit our website at eucharistsf.org.